Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 119. It ought to just about open there on its own by now. But if you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You can look under one of the chairs in front of you there and open up that ESV Bible to page 513, 513. And that will get you where you need to be. This morning we're walking through the eighth stanza of Psalm 119, or verses 57 through 64. And before we do, though, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts this morning. Father God, let your kingdom come. And thank you so much for that beautiful reminder that it is all yours. You don't need us, but you invite us. You do not require us, but you desire us. And what a beautiful thought that is, and what a gracious thought that the King of Kings wants us and wants to have a relationship with us and wants to be glorified in and through us and can be. What greater purpose could we have than to live a life that reflects your glory, that basks in it, that is being made more like your Son, and one day, as Carlos read there in the Hebrews chapter there, that we will be the righteous made perfect. We are not perfect here, and we will not be here, but we look forward to being made by you, made perfect, and in that transition, becoming all that we were made to be, and spending time with you in heaven and glorifying you within a place without sin. And we long for that. And I thank you for those words that were read. I thank you for Clay's very powerful prayer and the gospel that was presented in it. I thank you for Jesus. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be high and lifted up in our hearts this morning. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would take your precious word, your holy word, and that you would show us more of your Son and more of yourself, and also that you would empower us to understand, give us enlightenment, and lead and guide and direct us through your word. May we be challenged and encouraged. May we be different. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 119, beginning in verse 57. Scripture says, "The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes." And I don't know if you've been reading ahead or what have you, but reading that passage, you're kind of going, okay, there's a lot of different stuff there. Does it flow? Does it go together? And so I will tell you that this was a little bit harder preparation week for me, but nonetheless, it was rewarding personally. Now, my take from this, and you can see from my title, is by faith living as God's child. I see the Christian faith really practically spelled out in these eight verses, in this eighth stanza, and faith seems to be the core of it there. Faith is a big deal. It's a big deal to God, and the Bible has a lot to say about faith. You go way back, and I think of really almost to me the first salvation, if you will, it seems to be Abraham. You know, the scripture says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's like he was made righteous with God. He was put in a right position with God. And if you remember the context of that, it was God basically saying, look up at the stars, the sky, count them if you can, you know, kind of the sands of the seashore kind of thing, and basically saying, that's what that's your future, that's your offspring, that's the kind of work I'm getting ready to do. And this is when Abraham had nothing. And you went, okay, so God's telling me I'm going to have this overwhelming, amazing role, and yet right now I've got nothing. And yet, despite all these circumstances, despite what he saw with his earthly eyes, he believed God in that moment, you know, and you know when you believe. You know when you've gotten yourself in a position where you really believe and you're trusting God. You know when you have prayed to a point where you have no will of your own in a given matter. You have released it all to the Lord, and you're truly trusting, resting. And sometimes you pray, and you're not there, and you pray, and you get there, and you know when you're trusting. So Abraham believed God. He was saved, and he was saved Old Testament, just like everybody saved New Testament, by grace, but through faith, through his belief. He believed God. I'm sure you've heard the scripture, the righteous shall live by faith. It's Romans 1, but, and that's the kind of the famous verse that Martin Luther, the monk who was struggling with the church and everything, and he was like, he came across that verse in his time of studying, and he's like, it's by faith. It's not by works. And the church was, giving everybody a works-based faith. And, if you'll pay enough, if you'll do enough, if you'll do this, if you'll do that. And that's how he ended up, with his 95 theses and the Reformation, and going, this thing needs to change. The Bible says it's by faith. And that's in Romans 1, but did you know it's actually in Habakkuk? The first place that statement is found is in Habakkuk. So it's Old Testament as well. Hebrews 10:38 says, but my righteous one shall live how? By faith. Very similarly, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And we know the Bible uses the term walk to refer to your life, your living, your walk. As you walk before God, as you live your life before God. So he says we walk or we live by faith, not by sight, not by what we see. So we're talking about a life lived by faith in God as really the core of the Christian life. I mean, that is the meat of being a Christian. To live is to live by faith, and not just faith in faith. That's positive thinking, not in some Norman Vincent Peale thing. It's, if I just believe it, some Tony Robbins, if I just believe it enough, I just do enough good things will come back to me, some sort of karma life. It's like, no, you produce nothing. In the end, your faith must be in something. It is in something or someone, and it's faith in God, that's the core of the Christian life. Faith, belief, is the response to God that God is looking for in every circumstance. I mean, how many times did Jesus heal someone or meet a special need when they cried out to him, and he would say to them, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, your faith. And you're sitting there going, yeah, but Jesus did all the actual stuff, right? He met the need, and yet he would say, your faith healed you. Your faith has made you whole. He also said, and I think this is a very appropriate question for our society today when you look around, he said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find what? Faith. Will he find faith on the earth? Seems like a very legitimate question in the culture. Will Christ actually find those in the church who are living by faith in God? And there's probably the most famous passage, Hebrews 11:6. It says, without faith, without this response of belief in God, it's impossible to please him. For whosoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So yes, faith is a really big deal to God. In this eighth stanza of Psalm 119, I believe the psalmist kind of paints a picture here of living by faith. Faith in God and ultimately faith in his word. And so for my time in these verses, I offer us the following. The blessings of faith. Number one, faith includes the blessing of knowing what you have in God. Knowing what you have in God. If we knew more of what we have in God, we would be a lot happier people. Our faces would reflect it. Look at 57 and 58 again. Psalmist says, the Lord is my portion, and then in response to that, I promise to keep your word. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. So here's some things that the believer has. And to say the Lord is my portion is just not, it's not a phrase we use in modern English. The word portion we might use from time to time, but not the way it's given to us, not the way we would understand it here in the scriptures. In fact, the word portion is defined for us, modernly, if you will. If you go to Webster's Dictionary, you're going to find this definition. An individual's part of something, like a gift or an inheritance, so, you know, a part of something larger, or enough food to serve one portion at one meal, which, you know, we always talk about, what, portion control, or you say, man, this restaurant was great, boy, their portions were tremendous, you know, that kind of thing. Or simply, probably the most simple definition is a limited part of a whole. Limited part of a whole. And so that's kind of how we, you know, we read that. And we might read this here to go, the Lord is my portion. And go, okay, that's not very encouraging. So it sounds like just a small piece of something. But this word actually goes back to when God promised to give the land, the promised land, to the tribes. And so, you know, you got to remember, these folks have, what, come out of Egypt, they had nothing, they lost everything, they wandered, you know, and eventually they're looking for a homeland. They're looking for something to say, I've got nothing. God, give us something. What will you give us? And God says, I'm going to give you this land. This is going to be your inheritance. You're going to have a place of your own. This is a place to plant roots, a place to call your own, a place for your identity of your tribe to be lived out, except for the Levites. Except for the Levites, those whom God set apart to serve him by keeping the tent of meeting, and later the temple, the tabernacle, the temple, and really the responsibility of leading the people to worship God in the way God directed and the way God commanded. And so he told the Levites in advance of all this divvying out of the promised land, he said in Numbers 18:20, he said, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. And he says, I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. So did the Levites have anything? Did they have income, if you will, as the way it would have been viewed in those days? Did they have provision? Yes, they did. But their provision came from the tithes of the other tribes. And their inheritance, and this is just, you know, almost hard to say with a straight face and go, this is legit, their inheritance would actually be their service in the presence of the Lord. Now, I know nobody's sitting here going, okay, you know, what? You've seen probably movies or stories where the family's gathered around, a very powerful loved one has died, and they're all waiting to hear the inheritance read by the executive of the state, and there's some drama coming. And maybe it's the one guy or gal that just, you know, they did everything, they were always there, they provided all the support, you know, and to my wonderful nephew, you know, I leave, you know, my dog Fluffy or something like that, and you're going, oh my goodness, really? I know how much Fluffy meant to you. I know you're not about the money. You're really, you know, real riches is what I'm leaving you, and everybody else is getting the money, and they're going, I got Fluffy? Really? This is kind of how that feels, to go, your inheritance, dude, is to serve the Lord. That's your inheritance. So, and yet, this was something we don't understand. This was a tremendous honor in that they could say the Lord was their portion because God said, I am your portion. So it's with that understanding here that the psalmist says the Lord is his portion. By faith he lives, believing God is his provision, just like the land. God's his provision. God's his homeland. God is his place of living, his identity. And to have God, to the psalmist, is to have everything and to lack nothing. So a portion, rather than some small part of a whole, is to have that which leaves nothing else to be desired, for God to be above all and for God to be in place of all. And to be satisfied in God. To be satisfied in God honors him. It really does. It's a great honor to him. To be satisfied in God is a life of faith and a life of love. The two of those go together. To be satisfied in God is the basis for the promise we see here in that verse. It says, I promise to keep your words. In other words, the Lord is my portion. I am fully satisfied. I have everything. I lack nothing. Therefore, why would I not keep your words? I promise to do that. I promise to keep the words of the one who is my all. And so I'll just have to ask, you know, and ask myself, do we believe that? do we believe that in God, and especially in Jesus Christ, that we have everything and that we lack nothing? Living by faith that's part of living by faith. Living by faith starts with believing you have everything of worth in Jesus Christ and it can never be taken from you. And when you believe God in this way, you will honor him by asking him for everything you need. You look at verse 58, we see this. Favor, what did he ask for? Favor from God and grace according to God's promise. So it's like somebody has an inheritance, okay? They didn't get fluffy, they got the money, all right? And they got the great wealth. And the wealth was immediately deposited into their bank account from the executor. Well, the money's there, but you have to what? Make withdrawals in order to experience the life and the benefit of that wealth. It's the same way. If we have everything in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have everything and we lack nothing, we still have to make the withdrawals from that inheritance, and that is prayer. And here he's praying for favor from God and grace according to his promise. So I guess I would ask this from a practical standpoint. Is there anything you're not currently asking God for? Is there anything you're not asking? What is the consistency and what is the makeup of your prayer life right now? If you have a prayer list, if you pray in your quiet time, maybe morning and evening, or at least once a day, what are the things that you're asking God for? Is it just the really, really, really big special stuff? Say, I just want to bother God with anything, but the big stuff. When you think that through and you go, well, nothing's big to God. Am I asking Him? Is there for everything? Is there any favor you're reluctant to ask him for? I think he loves it when we ask him for things. Any need of mercy or grace that you're trying to accomplish on your own rather than make the withdrawal from the inheritance? So let us honor God by knowing that we have everything in him, and let's ask him for everything we need by faith. It's an opportunity to grow in faith. Number two, faith includes the blessing of staying close to God. It's not only knowing what all you have in God, but it'll bring you close to God. Look at verses 59 and 60. He says, "When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments." Now here the psalmist does something that most people really may never do. Think on their ways. Give significant thought to their life. Evaluate their life. We, especially in America, I mean, we are just the busiest people. We are the busiest generation. We have, anything and everything at our fingertips. I mean, Amazon's delivering it tomorrow if you need it. If you were an alien and you just landed on the planet and you drove down Wade Hampton Boulevard, you'd be going, well, apparently you love food because there's every restaurant in the world that you can just pull into. I mean, everything you have to keep you busy, to keep you, going so that you don't have to stop and think and pause and maybe you're home for a while, maybe you're not, but he gives thought to his ways. In verse 59, we see that first he thinks, then he turns. And that's usually the case. First you think, give serious thought, and then there's going to be a turning. This is a picture of repentance, which is also part of the life lived by faith. This is a picture of the Christian life. There's a lot of texts that speak of repentance and teach about it, but probably none more significant than the prodigal son story. And in the prodigal son's story, he repented, and the scripture says he did so when he came to himself. He came to himself. You don't come, I mean, circumstances helped him come to himself, but he eventually had to think, and he had to consider, kind of like the psalmist says here, when he thinks on his ways. He says, I turn my feet to your testimonies, to your word. So this is a picture of what he did. He decided to turn, he came to himself, and he decided to go back to his father and seek forgiveness both from God and from his earthly dad. And so confession and repentance were part of his journey of faith. And confession and repentance might be one of the forgotten practices of the Christian life. And if we're not taking time to seriously think on our ways, we're going to miss this very important gift. Gift. I don't know if you think about confession, repentance as a gift, but it is truly a gift. Repentance, or the process of turning from sin and turning to Jesus Christ, is one of God's greatest gifts. It's also the core, if you will, of the Christian faith. It's salvation to you. It's not only salvation, but it's ongoing fellowship is required. It's one of God's greatest gifts. It's a gift from the Lord in that the Lord must lead us to it. We can't really even repent on our own. We need God to help us to true repentance, lead us to true repentance. But it's also a gift because it's the key to close fellowship with God. And this too requires faith. You know, it requires faith and trust that God will do what he promises. For example, in 1 John 1:9, what does he promise? He promises that if we confess our sin, he is both faithful and just. He's not just faithful, he's also just. He is a just God. Justice is served because he has placed all of your sin on his son, Jesus Christ, and all of his wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ, and that's the gospel. So if we confess our sin, he is faithful, he is also just, and he will forgive us our sin and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the promise. It's a promise to be believed, to be taken by faith and received by faith, which means there's no good works to be done. There's no good amount of good that you can do to try to make up for sin. There's no effort that you can give in order to try to pay for your sin. Here's another one. There's no amount of distance, let's just say, kind of a time away from God, not really approaching him like you once did. There's no amount of time staying away from God until things cool down. You know, somebody once said, time heals all wounds. I don't know who said that, but they ought to be taken out, beaten, and then shot, because it's one of those things that you hear and you might believe, but there's no truth to that. Time doesn't heal all wounds. All it does, they just stay below the surface, and they fester, and you end up being bitter, and, you know, and it takes its toll. And so, and it's the same way with God. You know, I don't know how you are, but sometimes maybe when you're growing up and you upset your parents, you know, it's like, well, you know what, I'm just going to keep my distance. Or maybe you upset the boss at work and say, I'm just going to keep my distance till things cool down. Well, God doesn't work like that. We don't stay away from him. It says a lot about what we believe about him if we were to try to, you know, but even that's a works righteousness, and it's not by faith. There's no self-punishment, you know, there's no beating yourself, there's no penance, there's no if you'll do enough, if you'll, you know, harm yourself enough, if you'll punish yourself enough, then things will, you know, you'll be forgiven. There's only giving serious thought to our ways, confessing all sin that the Lord reveals, and then turning from it. And that requires faith too. It requires faith to believe that the Holy Spirit of God is powerful enough to take whatever sin that you're struggling with and believe that you can actually completely turn from it and have the power to be victorious over it. So again, the Christian life is all lived by faith. Well, how are we to do this? How are we to confess and how are we to turn? Well, verse 60 tells us immediately, right? Verse 6 says how to turn from it. We are to turn, we are to provide the way quickly and immediately. And this is where a lot of our problems are. Obedience to God's word leads to the blessing of close fellowship with God, and it needs to happen, as the psalmist says, without delay. Without delay. We're really good at delay. I think we are experts. If we maybe have a PhD in delay, but delay is deadly for the Christian. Because think about it, what usually happens when you delay? You start to reason. And that's why I've told you before, reason, logic, these can be gifts from the Lord. They can be sanctified thinking, if you will. But at the end of the day, all our reason and all our logic are tainted with sin. And it's always going to come in conflict with the Word of God at some point. At some point in your life, if it hadn't happened already, and it probably has, your best reason. What I think we ought to do. Well, I just think if God gave me this desire, then I ought to do it. Well, does it square with this? Because if it doesn't, then your desire or your heart is leading you astray. Don't trust your heart. Trust the Word and be conformed. Have your heart changed by the Word of God. And that happens when we delay. So delay and deception go together. Delay and deception. We start to reason and we start to deceive ourselves. We'll start to think, you know, it really wasn't really that bad. I mean, you know what I did. It's not that big a deal. I mean, people do a lot worse things than I did. And, you know, and I was very convicted a little bit ago. But now as I've delayed, I don't feel so bad about it. And so what's happening there? You're grieving the Holy Spirit. And we do this. We all do this. But we can correct this. We need to turn from this grieving of the Holy Spirit through delay. So what we do is we compare. You know, Carlos is worse at some of this than I am, so why should I feel so bad? You know, maybe I can just compare myself with Carlos on a given day, or maybe Carlos compare himself with me. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. So we compare, we delay, we compare, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and what happens is the turning gets swept under the rug, and it doesn't happen. Then we wonder why we don't feel close to God. We wonder why we pray and it just seems like our prayers aren't getting through the ceiling. We have no power. We have no joy. We wonder about this. We wonder why we're at odds with those we love over little things that seem to be insignificant. It all goes together. This is the Christian life, a life lived by faith. Charles Bridges says this, "Today is God's time, tomorrow ruins thousands." Today is God's time, tomorrow ruins thousands. And repentance is an exercise of faith. And just like, we get flabby and out of shape and our bodies don't work right and we pay the price if we don't exercise, well, our spiritual conditions are the same. We can be flabby and unfit spiritually if we don't exercise, and part of exercising our faith includes repentance. An exercise that must take place for there to be first true salvation, but it's also an exercise for the lifelong spiritual health of every Christian. That's why it's a gift. You think about it this way. The Lord is the source of the Christian's strength, is he not? He is the source of our strength, and repentance keeps us close to the Lord, so therefore the strength that we have or we don't have depends on our intimacy and closeness with God. In fact, put it this way. We're as close to God as we want to be. We're as close to God as we want to be. Let that sink in. In fact, that may be a prayer. Say, Lord, I don't desire intimacy with you like I should. Maybe that's the first area of repentance. But we are as close to the Lord as we want to be. Run to Christ by faith and never delay. And I know there's going to be moments where you go, the last thing I feel like doing is getting on my knees and confessing my sin to God right now. But that needs to be the believer's default position, and we can get there, and we can be glad. Number three, faith includes the blessing of living opposite of the world. Faith includes the blessing of living opposite of the world. Look at verses 61 and 62 here. The psalmist says, "Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules." In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I'm sure nobody heard that and said, well, great. I'm excited for that. Maybe that's part of my inheritance, but it's true. There will always be a test for God's child. There will always be a test. You know, when we determine to pursue the Lord with our whole hearts, testing is going to come quickly. That's why repentance needs to come quickly, because we need to stay close to the Lord. Here the psalmist expresses the attacks that he's kind of come under from other people. And we all face these things. And the temptation is always the same, to sin in response to being sinned against. We are always tempted to sin in response to being sinned against. Well, you know, if they're going to treat me like this, if this person's going to talk to me like that, if this is how I'm going to, well, you know what, then I'm just going to do what I want to do. It's like, no, that's the temptation. And it's amazing how sins, even Christians, what sins Christians can justify if it's in response to the sins of others. And yet we're called to live with the Lord as our complete portion, right? Faith required. Faith and trust. So it really doesn't matter what others choose to do. And it really doesn't matter what others who claim to be followers of Jesus choose to do. Like the psalmist, we can say, we will not forget God's law. It doesn't matter what else happens. We are not going to forget God's law. But let's say, for example, maybe a practical example. Let's say you're working. Let's say you're in sales, and really everybody's in sales ultimately, even if that's not your job. You're selling yourself. You're competing with others at work, so to speak. But let's say you're in sales, and you know the competition is doing some unethical things. You are trusting God. You are being obedient to the Lord. You are striving to serve Him and honor Him with everything you have. And your competition's not doing so. And maybe it's competition within the company. Maybe it's competition without. But you very well may be tempted to take on some of the stretches of the truth or the concealment of the facts, if you will, rather than being completely transparent as you represent your company or represent yourself. And why are you tempted? Well, because what are they doing? They're creating an unfair playing field, and they have perhaps an unfair advantage over you. And again, this is where the righteous shall live by faith. This is where without faith it's impossible to please God. And the fact is this, you may lose out on the sale. You may lose out on lots of sales. Your employer may pressure you to compete by leveling that playing field, and that can only happen with you crossing a few lines. This is the test. This is the test. Will you conveniently forget God's law in that moment, or will you trust the Lord with your job, with your family, with the provision for your family? And remember all of Hebrews 11:6, it says that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And to diligently seek him means you will diligently obey him. You know, there may be costs, though. You may never compete well in that situation. In fact, you may have to find another job. You may have to come to the conclusion that in order to do this job successfully and provide for my family, I would have to violate the truth. I would have to be disobedient to the law. I'd have to conveniently forget the law of God. You may have to seek another job. You may have to lower your standard of living here on earth. But you have treasure beyond this world, do you not? You're not living for this kingdom, are you? Well, perhaps you are more than you thought. You know, sometimes God needs to give us some mid-course corrections to open our eyes to go, you know what? The world was creeping into my thinking a lot more than I realized. I didn't know it. I was kind of going downhill, you know. I was going downstream. I wasn't, you know, aggressively sinning or aggressively violating God's law. But now that the test has come, I'm starting to see this. So the world has crept in. So I would ask you this: how long has it been since you've really lived opposite of the world? When's the last time you really had to trust God? You had to step out in faith one way or the other, and God would either deliver for you or you had to make some major adjustments. When's the last time you really had to step out on the edge and trust God? Well, in verse 62, the psalmist speaks of another experience that's nothing like the world. He rises at midnight to praise the Lord because of God's righteous rules. How foreign is this? I mean, I'm not saying, you know, that we need to set our alarms for midnight and wake up and have a worship service. I mean, not that there's anything wrong with that. That's not what I'm saying here. I don't think that's what he's saying. But what is it that wakes you up in the middle of the night? May not be midnight. Maybe it's 1 o'clock. What are the things that wake you up? It's usually hard things, right? Disturbing things, stressful things, things that you're worried about. What does the psalmist say here? The cords of the wicked, right? The cords of the wicked that he spoke of in verse 61. But what does he do? It says he takes what wakes him up in the middle of the night at midnight, and he rises, which is, you know, certainly a picture of getting out of the bed, but also rising above the situation and circumstance, and he turns it into a praise session. And it's not just, God, I'm praising you for who you are. I'm not just praising you for the situation I'm facing, but I'm praising you for your righteous rules. I'm praising you that there's a standard here. And one day you're going to make every wrong right. One day the truth is going to prevail. Jesus Christ is going to be king. And one day every knee is going to bow. I mean, I know people don't believe this. You look around, you say, if they even thought there was a God, they wouldn't be doing some of the things they're doing. But it's true. God will be honored. He will be glorified. And we can praise him for that. So talk about honoring to the Lord. Talk about the opposite of the world. And, you know, and two of the spiritual disciplines that God has granted us to practice that we find almost impossible in these days are silence and solitude. Silence and solitude. Do you know that's a spiritual discipline? Well, spiritual disciplines are prayer and Bible study and worship. Yeah, absolutely. But silence and solitude are two of the spiritual disciplines that it's almost impossible to find. Well, if you're awakened at midnight and you turn that time into a private worship service, you may also be getting to experience some rare silence and solitude. And in addition to that, you may even have a very special time of thinking on your ways, as the psalmist said here earlier in verse 59. So every hour belongs to him who is your full and complete portion if you believe, and every hour is an opportunity to glorify the king, and redeeming the midnight hour is an absolute act of faith. So God is tremendously honored in that, and it takes faith to do that. It takes faith to live opposite the world. Number four, we close with this. Faith includes the blessing of seeing all the good. Faith includes the blessing of seeing all the good. Did you know the believer sees things that nobody else sees? The perspective is completely different. Look at 63 and 64. 63 says, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. And then he closes the stanza with, the earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Now, you might read the last verse and go, what is this guy looking at? I mean, you look around, it doesn't take too much energy to look around and go, man, I do not see this. But by faith, we can see this. What is this guy looking at? He not only lives opposite the world, he sees the world very differently. When the Lord is your portion, you're part of a very special family. You are a very special family, the family of all who fear God and strive to keep his precepts, that which God has appointed to be done, God's will. I mean, a perfect song, you know, your will be done, the choir sang. A companion of those who fear and love and honor the Lord and strive to do his will. How precious is the body of Christ? And every true follower of Jesus is your companion and friend. Every true follower of Jesus globally. You are not in this thing alone. You have a tremendous amount of friends. And we need that. Think about it. We'll be in heaven with all who fear the Lord, and we will know a beautiful unity that we only taste now. The Holy Spirit grants us a unity here. If we humble ourselves, if we're willing to hear each other, if we're willing to speak into each other's lives, we have a precious unity here. But that's just a taste of what we're going to experience in heaven. And with the Lord as his portion, the psalmist sees the earth full of God's steadfast love. And we also said last week that that can also translate mercy. So God's steadfast love and mercy. So what does he see? He sees everything. He sees his food, his clothing, his shelter, the air he breathes, the ground he walks on. Every provision in his life, he sees that as the mercy of God. And then the goodness of God, the love of God, drives him to say, teach me your statutes. You know, I thought about that. We've probably read that specific request, maybe worded in different ways. Teach me your word, you know, different versions of that prayer, probably 24 times in these first eight stanzas, and I guarantee you we're going to see it in the rest of these stanzas. And we've read it, and we've talked about it, and we've studied it, and maybe we've applied it, but I guess my question is, have we actually prayed it? Have we prayed, God, teach me your statutes? Teach us your statutes. As Carlos and the worship team come, let me ask you, do you see your life in these verses? Is this a picture of the life cycle that you're kind of in and out of from top to bottom? Do you see yourself here? Have you acknowledged the Lord as your portion above all? And I will say that's one of the things we need to hear ourselves say. It's good to pray silently. It's fine to pray silently. I think it's good to pray out loud. Sometimes you need that silence and solitude away from everybody else so that you can actually hear yourself pray. And it will be very good for you to hear yourself say, Lord, I have everything in you. Lord, I lack nothing because I have you. And to hear yourself say that is strengthening. It is a prayer of faith in trusting God, but it's also a prayer that strengthens your faith. So have you acknowledged that? Have you considered your ways? It's another thing we don't want to be too busy for. Considering our ways, confess sin and turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and grace, or is there a delay? Are we living in a delay gap? There's sin over here, but there's forgiveness and restoration and joy and power and healing awaiting us, but how big is that gap? How big is that delay? There's also a cost to following Jesus. The cords of the wicked will come after us. And maybe that's where you're at right now. Maybe you've got some real challenges, some real problems. But guess what? You have also been adopted into a family of faith who loves the Lord. And when your heart is right with God, you see all of the earth full of God's love and mercy. Is that you? Is that a picture of you? Or is there areas of this stanza that you need to pray and ask God to apply to your life? It can be. You know, perhaps you're here this morning and you're not saved. You've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know, if you look at that stanza, it says, the Lord is my portion. God offers to be everything for you. He says, I entreat favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me. There's the gospel, God being gracious, giving you what you do not deserve. He says, when I think on my ways, if you're lost, you need to think on your ways, because if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you're trusting your own goodness or some other means for life after death, for heaven, that's a formula for failure. He says, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet. In other words, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you need to turn in repentance and faith and hasten and not delay, the psalmist says. It says, the cords of the wicked ensnare me. You know what? The cords of your own wickedness ensnare you without Jesus Christ. He says, at midnight I rise to praise you. You might be rising at midnight, but it's not to praise the Lord. You may be rising at midnight because you're the stress, you're not sleeping well. You don't lay your head at night and know any real peace. There is no peace apart from Jesus Christ, but you can have that peace. And then, he says, I'm a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're a companion of the wicked, and that's what the Bible teaches. And you will join the wicked in hell, but you don't have to, because God offers an escape. He offers his salvation. And then, when you have Jesus Christ as Lord and Master of your life, and you have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, and you have Jesus praying for you at the right hand of the Father, and you have the Word of God directing you and open your eyes, you can see the world very different. Oh, the earth, oh Lord, is full of your steadfast love. I think of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. If that's you this morning, God invites you to come to him. He will grant you peace. He will forgive you your sin, and you will see the goodness of God filling the whole earth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, that sometimes at first glance, we look at it and we go, wow, what are you saying here? And then, Lord, your Holy Spirit leads us and directs us and helps us to chew on it and to digest it and to take it in and just see how wonderful you are and see the beauty of the gospel. And we see Jesus even in the psalm like this. So Lord, we love you. We praise you. I pray that if anybody here that's struggling in that delay time, Lord, perhaps there are those here today that just need to hear themselves say that in you we have everything and we lack nothing. And that might change our outlook on life, change maybe some complaining and some down in the dumps, some depression we're struggling with. Even on a rainy day like this, Lord, we can say, you are our portion. We have all that we need. And so we do so by faith. Lord, help us to be a church that lives by faith. Help us to be a church made of individuals who live by faith and not by sight. Help us to trust you more. Help us to honor you. And give us the opportunity to do that even today. And if there be those here, Lord, that don't know you as Savior and Lord, Master and King, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and they might know the saving grace that you offer. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.